The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God.
Well, we do ask that the experience that we've sung about from Psalm 1 would be ours this morning, that we'd be happy to refuse to follow the world's wisdom, but happy to follow yours, and that we'd be rooted like trees by a river as we soak ourselves in your word. Amen. Well, it's found that the rich want to get richer. They express greed that has in turn knock-on effects onto the general population. Everyone feels the effects of their greed. Most people, not just the rich, are living a lifestyle that is not sustainable. Homeless people can be seen begging in major cities and some minor cities. Alcoholism is rife. The crime figures soar. Relationally, people are poor. There is marriage breakdown. Friendships break down. Fighting in the streets, and the weak remain unprotected. There's political corruption. Leaders taking advantage of their position, claiming beyond what's reasonable, either legally or illegally. Strengthening their own position rather than trying to help the general society as they themselves head towards a major shake-up. Obviously, what I'm doing is describing the situation of Judah around 600 BC, around the time of Habakkuk. If I've incriminated anyone else in the process, that's purely coincidental. Well, obviously, you knew what I was doing, and I've done that before. Injustice at the time of Habakkuk is seen in a number of forms, nationally, globally, and religiously, on every scale. And it does sound, when you put it the way I just have, uncomfortably contemporary, doesn't it? And at the same time, in Habakkuk's day, God's people, the church, has a bizarre set of priorities and concerns. They are not keeping their own house in order. They're absorbed by the norms around them. Again, that sounds contemporary, doesn't it? And you may be thinking about things you've seen in the news in the last week or so about the Church of England. You may have had your own experiences of other older denominations, but there's evangelical equivalents. People are beginning to observe this in things, aren't they, about the way evangelicals are often obsessed with statistics and image, that we are relevant and that kind of thing, whatever we mean by that. And so we may ask, where's God? What's he up to in all this? The view that many hold, if we're honest, we often hold this too, at least on a practical level, is called deism. That is, deists believe that God created everything, but he's created it a bit like, some people call it like, you know, a watchmaker. You wind it up and you let it go, and he's just watching to see where it all goes. But he's not involved. And that's how often we think. Habakkuk does not think that. And he sees issues, and he's trying to reconcile them together. So he looks at, he didn't have as much of the Bible as we have, but he looks at God's word that he has, and he sees a God who cares, a God who sustains, a God who rules, and he's trying to sustain reconcile that with what he sees. And God's response through this, I suppose, letter, this prophecy, in a nutshell, is that there is more going on than you can see just now. And don't forget, there's final judgment to come. Now, the time, it's hard to be absolutely certain when Habakkuk is written, but it's most likely around the turn of 600 BC, just after King Josiah. He's made sweeping reforms and he was a great king. But after his death, there's a massive setback. If you don't know the story of King Josiah, you see why some people name their sons Josiah, why Edward VI called himself the new Josiah. Basically, Israel had totally forgotten about God, about true religion, and they're having a bit of a temple clear out, and they find what is called the Book of the Law. So either the first five books, or some people think just Deuteronomy. And Josiah is deeply affected when it's read to him, and he makes massive reforms, and there's basically revival of true religion. And then he dies. What happens next? Well, here we are in Habakkuk. And it's a warning to us that the right leaders in government, even the right leaders in the church, does not solve our problem. What's needed is a change of heart. So Josiah is a partial success. In his day, he was great, but he points towards what's actually needed. Josiah's reforms now are slipping away. Political corruption, self-interest, crime, immorality, the poor are kept down, and this relational breakdown. And all that is from people who remember Josiah. All from those who heard God's word. And what's God going to do about it? And that's not a million miles from where we are either. We look at the state of the church in this country and we say it's not what it once was. But we remember. I vaguely do, and some of you are older than me, I think. We remember that. We're accountable. And the start of the answer we're going to get this morning, but we're going to come back in future. I'm either away on holiday or preaching at other places a bit over the summer, so it's going to be a bit broken up, but we're going to begin to get the answer to some of Habakkuk's questions. So what we're going to look at this morning is first is the right question in verses 1 to 4, and then a surprising answer in 5 to 11. So firstly, the right question in verses 1 to 4. Habakkuk's question is absolutely right, and with the right tone and the right motive. A couple of weeks ago, I was chatting to a non-Christian. He's a friend of a friend, and he was saying why he couldn't believe, and then gave a string of reasons. And it wasn't the best format in which to be discussing it, because it was on Facebook. If you want, and if you're under 20, apparently, ask your granddad what Facebook is, because apparently that's so 2011. Only old people do Facebook, I'm told. But he basically said when someone gives reasons for not believing, we take them seriously. But the bottom line, as we chatted a bit further, is he didn't believe because he didn't want to. He completely ignored my answers. But some of his questions were fine. They were the same as Habakkuk's. But it was the attitude he comes to that was different to Habakkuk's. So basically what people normally do, and this guy was doing, is I've got this view of God, and I've this view of the world, and then I come to the Bible and it's different. So this must be wrong, and this must be right. Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk says, now I know this little bit of the Bible that I have is what God says, and it's what it says about God is true. But how can that be true if I'm seeing this stuff out there? How can they both be true? Now, both are true, because I can see it happening, and I believe what God tells me. So how does that work? So he's not saying, I've got it right. He's saying, how did God help me with this one? Now, look at verse 1. It says, an oracle, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Interesting thing is oracle, at least the word used here for oracle, is the same word as used for a burden, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. It's a real worry for Habakkuk. But his question is not asked from doubt. He asks the question from belief. See, it's the same question, but from a different standpoint. So he's asking, how do I reconcile these contradictory bits of evidence, these contradictory beliefs? And they turn out not to be contradictory. But how do these two things match? Verse 2 appears he, like others, were asking these questions for a while, but now God answers. But it's worth looking at his question. He asks the right way, but he also asks the right question. He questions, can you see this, God? God, what will you do? And at the end of verse 2, specifically about violence. Bit of interesting trivia. The Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. My lexicon says it means violence and a ruthless lack of mercy. And that word Hamas appears 68 times in the Bible in 67 verses. And the reason why that's interesting is because six of those, nearly 10% of those, comes up in the book of Habakkuk. And the verse it's mentioned twice in is in Habakkuk. It's in chapter 2, verse 17. And the question is this: how can a God of mercy allow violence? And verse 3, we see conflict and strife are commonplace. It has a very contemporary feel, doesn't it? Because when you watch the news, it's all about conflict, just different kinds. So it could be war, a knifing, a punch-up, slander, even the World Cup. We had a biting and someone breaking their back. Everything is about conflict. Verse 4, it says the law is paralyzed. And law here has a double meaning for us. But for Habakkuk, it would have had one meaning that he couldn't have separated out. So for us, we think the law of the land, that's how we often use it. It keeps order, and it would have meant that for Habakkuk. But also for us, we think of Israel's law, about how God reveals himself through the law. But for Habakkuk, they're the same thing. God governs his people through the Old Testament, through the Bible. Now, we have to slightly separate those things out, but we do see a similar thing, don't we? That as we stray from God's standard, so the law of the land can't restrain people anymore. And our government solution seems to be, I know what, let's just invent more laws then. There's just more laws for us to break. As we stray from God's standard by ignoring his higher law. And the reason in Habakkuk's day, make your own assessment for ours, is because the courts find the guilty innocent and find the innocent guilty. Immoral choices are upheld by the courts. Now, we can pride ourselves in the British court system, and I think to some degree we should. It's good. Yet amazing decisions have been made. We heard some of these when the Christian Institute were here the other week, like that bed and breakfast couple. Not only were they charged, but then the court upheld the decision. A while before that, I heard of a story with a man with mental health problems, had a big, giving out tracts and had a big banner protesting against homosexual behaviour. Now, I wouldn't think that's a wise course of action. I wouldn't recommend someone did that. But we live in what is apparently a free country, and he had mental health issues. Three gay men came over and kicked him in, and the police arrested the man with the mental health problems for disturbing the peace. And the court upheld the police's decision. Media and laws invert values. So you think of some of these values we might have. For example, something like abortion, it's an absolute right to get rid of the most vulnerable people in society. And to suggest otherwise makes you immoral. If you suggest that might not be the way we go forward, you are an immoral, bad person. If you criticise that, well, that you're even worse. Criticism against some of these things are almost being forbidden, aren't they? And what confuses Habakkuk in his day is, who does this? So as you look through Habakkuk and he describes the culture around him, it sounds like, and he probably puts this quite deliberately, it sounds like the people in the days of Noah. But it's not the people in the days of Noah, it's God's covenant people. This is Judah, it's not even Israel, it's Judah, it's the church. Gradually, piece at a time, the church makes a case for what society is doing wrong. There was a case a little while ago of a man in America. You think, oh, well, it's America, isn't it? A man, they called him Reverend Death because he was so aggressively pro-euthanasia and abortion. And amazingly, in the news just yesterday, George Carey, everyone's big hero, making a case for assisted suicide. The current Archbishop of Canterbury is also meant to be an evangelical, making a case, a softening case on homosexual marriage. And a friend of mine in the Church of England said, whenever the Church of England always alternates between a liberal and an evangelical, and the response is always, we've got the ball at our feet when we have an evangelical. And he said, but what if the game's tennis? And examples in the church, outside, I'm not talking about older denominations across the board, examples of pagan ritual being brought into church services, Christians taking each other to court, things that we couldn't even imagine discussing happening in the church 20 years ago. And that's what perplexes Habakkuk, and it should perplex us. How can God's people be doing this? Now, we might say, oh, yeah, well, they're not Presbyterian. They're not evangelical Presbyterian. You expect the Church of Scotland to do funny things, but they're not proper Christians like us. Well, maybe, and maybe not. But it should be a cause for concern. They're breaking God's covenant. And as we look at our churches and society and our world, equally perplexing is, what is God doing if he's meant to be in control? So Habakkuk asks the right question with the right tone and the right motive. And he's about to get part of the answer, and we'll get more answers in future weeks, which will raise more questions for Habakkuk. But notice what Habakkuk does not do. He does not dismiss God as inconsistent with what Habakkuk can see. He's seeking to reconcile his belief with his experience. He's saying, God, the answer must be out there somewhere. Help me with it. Being a Christian doesn't require less thought, but more thought. It is easy to just go, oh, that's not what I saw. This must be wrong. That's not thinking. So people assume people like us, who take the Bible very seriously, cannot be thinking. We just must be living in a cave and ignoring reality. Quite the reverse. Bits of the Bible fit together and they relate to what we see. We just have to think about it. It's easy to just dismiss. It's harder to think things through. But it can be done, and it's rational that we do so. Rather, Habakkuk takes a humble approach. He doesn't know how things fit together, but he knows that they do. And he asks God to reveal more to him. He trusts God to make some of these mysteries known to him. And that's the right response for us with these tough questions too. So there are all kinds of things that we just think are weird, aren't there, if we're honest. So there's things that people at the more conservative end of the evangelical spectrum think, like things to do with church order, we only have male elders, and we think, well, I've met women managers who are just brilliant and brilliant communicators. Some of the moral issues in our society, and we think, am I the only one in the world who thinks this? And people seem to be getting on with life and the sky hasn't collapsed. We see suffering and injustice and we think, oh, and I believe in a sovereign God. And if we're honest, we're a bit uncomfortable about those kind of things. But what we get through Habakkuk is we can reconcile our experience with God's word if we're humble and admit we don't have the whole picture and we need God's help. So that's the questions that Habakkuk comes up with, reconciling what he believes with what he experiences. And the second thing is a surprising answer in verses 5 to 11. God's answer is, look beyond Israel. Look beyond Israel to the international scene. God is not just concerned about Israel, but the world and international events. And he said, you will not believe what God is about to do. You'll be amazed. In fact, it says in the NIV, you'll be utterly amazed. A literal translation gets it across well. Be made amazed and be amazed, it says. How God deals with the situation is not how anyone else would think. Even a prophet like Habakkuk will see what God's going to do and go, well, I didn't see that one coming. God is unpredictable. He does not do what we think he should. At the time, the international scene was unstable. There was a balance between superpowers that were shifting. The Chaldeans were basically running the area that was called Babylon. The translation here is Babylon, but she says Chaldeans. They're taking over from the previous superpowers, the Assyrians. And God will use them to bring justice. And that is very surprising, because in everyone else's minds, especially Judah, these are the baddies. They make the Nazis look like complete Jessies. There's a law, isn't there, that if something is debated on the internet for long enough, it's going to be compared with the Nazis. But this is the comparison is the other way. They make them look soft. In the British Museum, you can go and see what the Chaldeans got up to. It was horrific. The word I've been using, or a word I've been using already in Habakkuk, is covenant. the contract, Habakkuk himself doesn't mention the word, but as we thought in the Bible overview, the idea at least is never far below the surface. This contract between God and his people. God makes the first move, not Israel, and God makes both promises but also demands. So here in verses 2 to 4, we've seen they're not behaving as they should, as demanded by the covenant, and verses 5 to 11 are the covenant curses. I'll read them to you from the covenant, Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. And we thought through the Bible overview, David Jackman used a great phrase to describe the prophets as covenant law enforcement officers. They reinforce the covenant. So God says, I will do this for you. I promise to do this for you. Therefore, live like this. And if you do, you will have great blessings. If you don't, I'll remove you from the land by a foreign power whose language you don't understand. They have broken the covenant, and they're in the point of the contract. God brings the covenant curse, the discipline and the judgment that he also promised. But the surprise is, because for them, is that the Babylonians are far worse. So they might be going, okay, God, we've broken the covenant, we get that. But at least we're not like Babylon, who you're bringing the judgment on us from. And the surprise is a bit much for Habakkuk, but later God assures him that he'll deal with Babylon too. But Israel should have known better. They've sealed the covenant with God. They've signed the contract on the dotted line. And the function of Israel, as you know, was meant to be to go to the nations, to bring the nations to God. Instead, the nations have influenced them, and they're taking Israel and Judah into further ungodliness. And a glance through these verses, we see the absolute terror in store. Look at verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. In summary, there is no Geneva Code that these people follow. In verse 7, they are filled with terror. These soldiers have no idea of God. They promote themselves in their own place in history, not God who's lord over them and over history. That's why it's such a surprise that God should use them of all people. In verses 8 to 10, they've got the high-tech military gear for their day. They have crack troops and sheer numbers, coupled with no moral core. It's absolutely frightening. Kings and fortified cities barely slow down their pace. And what we see in the major prophets that come just before and just after Habakkuk is that Judah had this idea that even though Israel's gone, has been dismantled, Jerusalem, God's city, is fail-safe. It cannot fall because it's God's. And here God is saying, not only can it will. It will fall. And the terrible mess that happens when it does. Putting their trust in their city, but ignoring God. Now remember Habakkuk's question. How can God allow Judah, of all people, to be so unjust and violent? Injustice and violence was their problem. And now their problem is another way. God's punishment on injustice and violence is that they're going to be ruled by an unjust and violent nation, a worse nation. But the punishment perfectly fits the crime. Now, it's not for us to second-guess God, but God is at work in the world, we're told. So, the decline of the church, the financial crunch that we're going to experience again, war, the rise of Islam, is not God losing the plot. It is not God out of control. Now, we may not be able to line up events one-to-one and go, well, that happened because you did this, or whatever it is. God allowed that and he raised up another. We're not privy to the same kind of insight that Habakkuk is. But God is at work in the world. And even when it seems that it's all going wrong, he is concerned how nations treat each other. He's concerned about the state of the church. He's concerned about the state of Christians in it, or those who profess his name in it. He's in control of world events. He's in control of the economy. He's in control of events in our lives. Although at times they're very unpleasant, he knows what he's doing and he has his reasons. You can't think when something bad's happened, oh, I must be being punished for that particular thing. Something good happens, I'm being rewarded. I don't know why, but I'm being rewarded. It's not necessarily that simple, as we'll see as Habakkuk continues. There are times when in this country it's felt very secure. We've put behind the Dark Ages and the European wars, and then along came two world wars. We felt financially secure. We had money by the mid-90s. We had money on a scale that we could never have imagined, even in the 70s. And then the financial crunch. And although people go on about overpopulation and migration, and there's all kinds of issues with that for sure, but the fact is Western Europe, in fact, Eastern Europe is further ahead than us in this, faces a population crash, which is why Islam's growing at an alarming rate and coming in and that sort of thing. And yet we feel because we are the church, we can't be touched by it. And as God's covenant people, we're in fact more accountable and sometimes experience his fatherly discipline to bring us back. There are countries where Christianity's been far stronger than it's ever been in Western Europe, and now Islamic states. Why do we think we can just go and not do anything and God will just leave us alone? Now, some may respond in despair. There's kind of a practical atheism. It's not our fault. Blame anyone but us. Blame the government or whoever. Rather, our response should be trust, prayer and repentance. And it's not unique to Habakkuk's day, is it? Verse 5 is quoted in the book of Acts, in Acts 13:41. In fact, I'm going to turn to look at it briefly. Acts 13. Verse 41. And he says, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." It's the quote, and then he goes on a bit later in the chapter, the closing chunk, it says, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they took the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." God's big surprise is Jesus. That's the biggest surprise he's pulled out. Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. And then, if that wasn't a big enough surprise, the inclusion of the Gentiles, people like us. Jews of that day mostly did not believe. Again, they felt Jerusalem was indestructible. And that time it wasn't destroyed by the Babylonians, but the Romans. The temple, Solomon's temple, is now underneath a mosque. The same God, the same response to sin. God is never indifferent to sin, especially with his church, when his covenant is broken by his people. He judges the nations and he disciplines his covenant people, using the events around us. He hasn't lost control. We can't predict what he'll do, so we can't manufacture a response from him. All we can do is pray and obey. You can't say, if I do X, God will do Y. If I deny myself this, he will give me that. God is not a slot machine. He does what surprises us. That's the only predictable thing about God, is that he is unpredictable. Churches often pray for revival, and then the very people don't like how God sends it. We cannot play God off. All we can do is obey, regardless of the immediate results. Obey anyway. And often we think if we bend God's laws for a good outcome, but we don't know the outcome. We never know the outcome. So just obey. God is unpredictable, but he's not random. He has a plan. Just we don't know all of it. And as I said, the biggest surprise is Jesus. We know about him. And he's still surprising people. Ultimately, he deals with injustice, dying to take away the injustice that we've caused, taking the violence that we deserved. And now he rules and has been appointed judge over those who do not turn to him for mercy. And he's still surprising people. He surprises us by those who do accept his message. And that should be a real encouragement. Having seen how serious God takes sin and his people breaking his covenant, and yet no one is beyond his mercy. You can be restored. You aren't beyond forgiveness. Don't give up on your non-Christian friends. I had a great encouragement recently on someone who frankly I'd given up on. And then they rang us to tell us that they're going on a course and going to church. Well, put me in my place. And it's a warning not to be like Judah of either Habakkuk's day or Paul's day. Don't think because you're baptized or you've made a decision decades ago. Habakkuk is calling us to keep believing, to keep repenting, to keep obeying, to keep on going, to keep the covenant with the God who cares for you and who shapes history so that you'd know him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask for forgiveness for the times when we think that you're not in control, that we look at the world around us and think that what you revealed to us is somehow wrong. Please help us to put our trust in you, that you are in control of history and have arranged things just so that we can know you. And please help us to raise our hearts so that we would take our privileged status we have before you seriously, and so that we can take this good news to the rest of the world. Amen.